I have been thinking and praying for the last little bit about what we should do here in our Wednesday night Bible study. And I had a few things on my heart and a few things that I was thinking about. But the more I prayed about it, and the more I thought about it, the more I felt like the Lord was leading me to the book of Acts to begin a study that I'm going to call The Birth of the Church. And in this wonderful book, the book of Acts, we see the very first church born and grow. And I believe that it's the Lord's will for us to begin a study in Acts this afternoon and to move forward from here. And I desire your prayers. There's a lot to cover and a lot to study and a lot to rightly divide. In fact, there are a lot of churches and religions, denominations that have based their entire theology and their entire doctrine out of a few verses in the book of Acts. They've misinterpreted and misapplied and have gone in the direction that I don't believe the Lord intended for them to go on, should they take the whole counsel of the Word of God. So you pray for us that we'd rightly divide the Word of truth in these next few weeks. As I began to think about this book, the book of Acts, I began to think about this. I really believe and I really know that the entire Bible is very important. I realize that. But I also believe that this book of Acts, the book that we're about to study, is probably one of the most important books in the New Testament. You see, this book bridges a gap between the Gospels that we are given, the four Gospels and the Epistles. This book picks up where the four Gospels leave off and bridges a gap or carries us from those Gospels to the Epistles that we find later on. Think about it this way. How confusing would it be if you was to pick up a Bible for the very first time and you began to read Matthew and you read Mark and Luke and John, and then after you finished John, the very next book in your Bible was Romans. How confusing would that be? You would have to begin to question and wonder, how did we get from John to Romans? What? Something had to take place. There would be something missing if you did not have this book that teaches us the birth and the foundation of the church. It is for this reason that I consider this book to be of great importance. You see, it picks up where the Gospels leave off and carries us over the next few years to where the churches are established. Think about it this way. The last recorded event of Matthew is the resurrection. And the resurrection is also dealt with in Acts chapter number 1. The last recorded event of Mark is the ascension. And the ascension is dealt with in Acts chapter number 1. The last recorded event of John is the second coming of Christ. And again, the second coming of Christ is dealt with in Acts chapter number 1. Seemingly, Luke, the writer of this book, picks up under the leadership of the Holy Ghost and picks up where his gospel stops and begins to teach us some wonderful truths and some wonderful things about the foundation and the birth of this early church. You see, just as the book of Genesis gives us the recorded events of the beginning of natural life, the book of Acts gives us the beginning of the life of the church. You see, there was not a church before Acts chapter number 2. The church was born in that chapter. I thought about this. The key verse of this entire book is found in the very first chapter. The key verse of the book of Acts is verse number 8. Of chapter number 1, where the Lord says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." I find it interesting that if you were to break the book of Acts down, you would do it like this. You would find the work of the apostles in Jerusalem, chapter 1 through chapter 7. The work of the apostles in Judea and Samaria, chapter number 8 through chapter number 12. And the work of the apostles in the entire world, chapter 13 through chapter number 27. And that's interesting because Jesus said, go into the entire world. He said, start in Jerusalem, go to Samaria and Judea, and then take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what they did. I begin to think there are several prominent themes, and we'll get into the chapter here in just a second, but I begin to think there are several prominent themes in this book. I notice when I study this book, I see the prominence of the Lord. You see, Christ has been leading His followers and leading His disciples for 3 years. But now at the end of a 3-year span of time, Christ is leaving them. We'll see Him leave in the very first chapter. But Christ is leaving them. But one would wonder, with the Lord's return to heaven, does this mean that the Lord's work is finished, that the Lord's work is done? But we find in this book of Acts that there's a prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, just because He left this earth and He went back to heaven, that did not mean that His work was finished. We see Him working through the entire book, all 20-something chapters. We see the Lord working. In fact, I really believe that the Lord is still working in the church today. His work has never stopped. It's never ceased. The prominence, the main thing, still is Jesus Christ. And when we quit making the main thing Jesus Christ, we've missed the mark somewhere. I see the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the prominence of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. It is interesting to me that if you study your Bible, you'll find that in the Old Testament, God the Father was on center stage. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were waiting in the wings somewhere behind Him. When you turn to the four Gospels, you find that Jesus the Son steps forward and He takes center stage. But when we turn to the book of Acts, things change. The Holy Spirit of God steps forward and He takes center stage. And He is clearly seen. The Comforter that Christ promised would come, He comes in fulfillment to that promise. He steps forward and He empowers and endues men to go forward, establish churches, and see multitudes saved for the glory of God. I see the prominence of the church. In this book, we are given the birth of the church in the very second chapter. The church is born with power and it continues to display power till the book ends. It never ceases to have power of God to move and to grow and to flourish. And by the way, I believe that that power that these men and women had in the book of Acts, while it was a special power, I believe that that power is still available to the church today. Amen. I believe what God did in days gone by, He is fully capable of doing today. I'll say this, I see the prominence of the resurrection. You see, the very first church did not celebrate Easter once a year. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll discover that they celebrated Easter every week. Every week was Easter week. The message of the early church was the message of the resurrection. Jesus was preached His resurrection by Peter on Pentecost in chapter 2. The Apostle Paul preached His resurrection in every church he went to. When he stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, his message was Jesus Christ died and He rose again. It was the message of the New Testament church, and it's our message today. I see the prominence of Peter in the first part of the book. I see the prominence of Paul in the latter part of the book. When I began to look at chapter number 1 this week, I really feel like chapter 1 is not the most exciting chapter in the book of Acts. Chapter 2 will pick up pace and it'll be very exciting. But I had two thoughts as I began to study through chapter 1 that I wanted to share with you. And I'll give them to you quickly. I know we've got other things to do. But I'll give you these two thoughts and we'll move forward. As I begin to think about this first chapter, I want you to think about it this way. I want you to see, number one, the witness of Christ. I want you to see the witness of Christ. The Bible says in verse number 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Now the first verse in the first chapter links us back to the Gospel of Luke. You see, from these opening statements, we know a few things. We know that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. We know this because he introduces this book just as he did his gospel. In fact, he mentions his gospel in verse number 1. He said, "The former treatise have I made." And he's referring to the gospel of Luke. He tells us now in verse number 1 that all that Jesus began to both do and teach. And that is what Luke did when he wrote his gospel. He began to teach us all that Jesus did and all that Jesus taught. And now in the book of Acts, he continues down that line of thought. And he wants the reader to know that just because Christ was resurrected, did not mean that he stopped doing and that he stopped teaching. Interesting enough, both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to the same person. Luke said in verse number 1 that he is writing this book to Theophilus. Now the word Theophilus is a man's name. And I really believe that Luke was writing this book just like he wrote the gospel of Luke to Theophilus. He was writing it to a man. This was a man, a prominent man, maybe even a Roman centurion. We don't know for sure. But this was a prominent man in this day that Luke was writing this book to. This man's name, Theophilus, means the lover of God or a lover of God. Luke is writing this book, the book of Acts, to a lover of God. And while I believe that this was written to a man, a specific man, I believe that we all as lovers of God can benefit from what we read and what we see in these passages of Scripture. I find it interesting that Luke, the writer of this, does not change his theme from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. Did you know that the Gospel of Luke, the theme of the genre of that Gospel, is how that Jesus Christ was endued with power from the Holy Ghost to be a soul winner, to win souls to Jesus Christ? That is the same theme that is in the book of Acts. Did you know that Luke is the only one that tells us how John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb? Matthew, Mark, and John do not tell us that. But Luke mentions the prominence of the Holy Spirit in John the Baptist's life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record for us the visitation of the Holy Ghost after the baptism of Christ. But it is only Luke that continues on to say, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Only Luke tells us that. Only Luke is the gospel writer that says that Jesus quoted Isaiah 61:1, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." You see, Luke wanted us to know something about Jesus Christ. He wanted us to know in his gospel that Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Ghost. And as a man being full of the Holy Ghost, he went about preaching and teaching and seeing people brought to him, brought to Christ, saved because he was full of the Holy Ghost. Then when he turns to the book of Acts, you know what Luke does? He says, just like Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Ghost and was a soul winner, those men and women that started the church, they were full of the Holy Ghost, chapter 2, and they become soul winners because they were full of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Boy, if there's something that we're missing in our churches today, it is men and women who were full of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And go about winning souls. There used to be a day and an hour in which the church, men and women in the church, they were constantly telling somebody about it. They weren't ashamed of what they believed. They wanted to tell somebody about it. They wanted their friends to be saved. They wanted their family members to be saved. Nowadays, it's rare if you can get anybody to tell you that they even go to church. It's almost like we've become ashamed of what God's done for. But you know what God needs? God needs some men and women. The church needs some men and women who get along with God, get full of God, get full of the Holy Ghost, and then go out and tell somebody else about it.
Amen.
I believe the church is hurting for some men and women who are Spirit-filled witnesses for Christ. As I begin to think about the witness of Jesus Christ in this first chapter, I see a few things. Speaking of the witness of Christ, I see the proof in verse number 3. The Bible says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, Luke was a firm believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mallory, turn me down a little bit, please. Jesus had shown himself alive after his passion or after his resurrection on many different occasions. Over the course of 40 days, Jesus had appeared to his disciples. He had appeared to these men and women, and he was preparing them for the ministry that they were going to embark upon. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this, but I find it interesting that after the empty tomb and before the ascension, there was a 40-day period of time. Luke says in verse 3, it was 40 days. And the Lord appeared to his disciples many times during that 40-day period of time. This was what was interesting about it. They never knew, Brother Mike, when Jesus was coming. He never made a schedule and said, I'll be here on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. I'm going to show up and I'm going to teach you some stuff. He never did that. So in fact, most of the time they're minding their own business up in the upper room somewhere. And all of a sudden, there he was. You know what he did in that 40-day period of time? He trained them for the ministry that they were about to get into. You know, the interesting thing about church today, one of the things I like about it, is the unpredictability of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'm telling you, there have been times when I thought God was really going to do something and nothing seemed to happen. But there's also been times when I really didn't think anything was going to happen. And then out of nowhere, there's a presence from another world. God showed up and God began to show out and move. And that's exactly what he did in these men and women's lives. And you know what they had to learn to do? These disciples had to learn to be prepared. They were never sure when Jesus was going to show up. So every time they met together, they just went ahead and prepared themselves just in case he showed up that time. You know what I think we ought to do when we get together here at Northside Baptist Church? We ought to come together with the mentality, no telling what's going to happen tonight. No telling what's going to happen this morning. Jesus might just show up. Let me go ahead and prepare my heart. Let me go ahead and prepare my life. Let me see if there's anything in me that I need to clean up before I get to church. Clean out before I get to church. Jesus might show up today. And I don't want to miss him. Amen. You know, Brother Tim, there's also been a few times where Jesus did show up. I missed out on it. I've been there, Brother David. Everybody else is shouting and gotten tears running down their face. And I'm looking around thinking, I missed it. You know what? I wasn't prepared. My heart wasn't prepared. Jesus now has been appearing to these men. There, Luke says in verse 3, talking about this proof. Luke, I love this. He said he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs of the resurrection. Luke, for one, was there the day that Jesus appeared to his disciples in the closed upper room. Luke had seen him alive on top of the mountain in Matthew chapter number 24. Luke will see him one more time in Galilee before this chapter is over with. You see, this was not the testimony of one man, the resurrection of Christ. This was not even the testimony of several men, the resurrection of Christ. There were many infallible proofs that proved Jesus was alive. I don't have time tonight, but if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find that Paul lists many of these proofs. At one time, he was seen alive by over 500 people. You see, for 40 days and for 40 nights, before the 40 days and before the 40 nights, you might argue that Jesus got up. You see, those Romans, they didn't like the fact that he got up. So they told the soldiers, they said, say that the disciples come by night and stole his body. And that might have flew for a few days. But after 40 days were over with, he had shown himself. He had proved himself. There was no disputing that he was alive. They had seen him alive. He had proved that he was alive. Now 40 days later, nobody can question. He got up 3 days later. Amen. I'm amazed at the people that still question whether Jesus got up or not. No. They'll have documentaries on the History Channel and some so-called scholar debating. He didn't really die. He just swooned and passed. Oh, he didn't really get up. And they have all these excuses. There is more proof
that Jesus got up 3 days after Calvary, then there's proof that Napoleon fought at Waterloo, but we don't have any problem with that. Hey, I'm telling you, the problem is not that we don't have facts and we don't have proof. The problem's a belief problem that people have today.
Right, man,
they choose not to believe it. Luke said he got up, and there was proof that he got up. Nobody disputed the resurrection of Christ after these 40 days were over. He got up. It's the resurrection that gives us power. It's the resurrection that gives us the power of the gospel. I thought about this. I wrote this down. A gospel without a resurrected Savior is a weak gospel.
Amen.
And then I stopped myself and I typed these words out. In fact, it's not a gospel at all. Hey, if you don't have a resurrected Savior, you don't even have a gospel. If Jesus didn't get up from the grave, then nothing else we do matters. If Jesus didn't get up from the grave, then you and I are lost in our sins and we are on our way to hell. This is the most important part, because the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ was who He said He was.
Amen.
He'd walk into town and say, "I'm the Son of God." And what proof did He have? He had one proof. He got up. You saw, didn't the miracles prove that He was the Son of God? Nope, sure didn't. Sure didn't. Moses did miracles. Elijah and Elisha, they did miracles. Paul, Peter, they did miracles. They weren't the Son of God. But there was one man. There was one man that went into a tomb and 3 days later, victorious, got up over death, hell, and the grave. He told John in Revelation chapter 1, He said, "John, fear not, I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, John, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and I have the keys of hell." He said, "John, it's Me. I'm the resurrected one."
Amen.
You see, the resurrection proved He was God.
Amen.
Death had no power over Him. I like that song that Eric and Greta and Davina sing. It says, "I walked by the tomb of Buddha, looked inside and saw his bones, traveled on to see Muhammad still wrapped up in his grave clothes. But then I journeyed to a garden where old Joseph left him lay, but the precious Lamb, God's only begotten, was no longer in that grave."
Amen.
I'm glad He got up. I see the proof in verse number 3. I see the promise in verse number 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." You see, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples and He made them a promise. The promise was that they were to wait at Jerusalem. And as they waited at Jerusalem, God would send the Holy Ghost to them. And then He pointed out the preaching of John Baptist, where John said in Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but He that cometh after Me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." You see, John was telling them that while he was baptizing with water in Jordan River, there was coming a man that was greater than him that would baptize his followers with the Holy Ghost. And we will see that on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, when those men are gathered together and a mighty rushing wind blows through that upper room and the Holy Ghost of God fills them and empowers them and endues them, surrounds. That's what that word baptize means. It means to surround or to submerge or to be completely covered in. And they were surrounded and submerged, completely covered in the Holy Ghost. I see the promise. He made them a promise. I see the power. Verse 6, "And they therefore were come together. They asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." You have to understand, these were Jewish men with Jewish minds raised up under a Jewish law. And they realized that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and die. They knew that. The prophets had told them that. And they also knew that the Messiah should establish His kingdom. And therefore they asked Him, "Lord, are You going to establish Your kingdom at this time?" That was a legitimate question.
But the Lord wanted them to know in verse number 7 that instead of focusing their attention on the kingdom, they needed to focus their attention on something else. You see, God was not going to establish a kingdom at this time. He was going to establish a church at this time. If the Lord was here tonight, I wonder if the Lord wouldn't say something similar to you and I. Somebody might ask Him, you know, if He was here tonight, Lord, when are You coming back? When are You coming back to get us? When are You coming to take us out of this old sinful world? And I believe if we were to ask the Lord that, He would probably tell us something like this. It's not for You to know when I'm going to come get You, but I want You to be busy building My church.
Amen.
You see, that's what He tells them now in verse number 8. They were not to know the times and the seasons, but verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, Jesus promised them power to become witnesses. He wanted these men to take the story of His death and the story of His resurrection to the entire world. This is what you and I call the Great Commission. And this commission is still in effect today. God still wants the same thing. Amen. You say, I wonder what God wants from my life. I'll tell you what God wants from your life. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And God wants you to tell somebody else. That's what God wants from you. He wanted them to take the message to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was their family. That's where their family was at. This was their hometown. This is those people that they loved, those people that they were dear to. They were to share the gospel with them. He tells them to take it to Judea. Judea was their community. It was their Knoxville, if you'll allow me to say it that way. They were to take the gospel to Judea. Samaria were those that were half Jews and half Gentiles. That, you know, that person that you don't typically associate yourself with. That one that you don't normally run around. Don't forget to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ too. They need to hear it. Take it to the entire world after you've taken it to all these others. And I realize that when the preacher gets up and he says, we need to be witnesses, we need to tell somebody, we need to give out the gospel message, a lot of people get the idea, I just don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can tell somebody. I don't know if I can have the right words to say to them. But can I say to you that just as Jesus Christ gives us a commission to go tell the entire world, Jesus Christ promises us that He will give us power to go tell the entire world. You see, when you go tell somebody about God, you need to know that you are not going alone. He is going with you, and He will help you, and He will watch over you, and He will give you the words to say at the right time.
Amen.
I see the power. I see the proclamation. Verse number 9, we're going to move quickly now and finish. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner if you've seen Him go into heaven. After giving these people the Great Commission, the Bible says that a cloud comes down and receives Jesus Christ. I don't know for sure, but I believe the cloud that received Jesus Christ was the same cloud that filled the tabernacle when Moses prayed at the dedication of the tabernacle. I believe it was the same cloud that filled the temple after Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. I believe it was the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. And I believe on that day, Jesus Christ gave those men that last final bit of instruction. Be witnesses, men. Be witnesses. Tell somebody. And then Brother James Langston said he reached up and pushed a button on that elevator to heaven, and a cloud come down. And Jesus said, heaven, please. And that cloud, the Bible says, begins to receive Him up out of their sight. And I can see them standing there in Galilee. And they're in shock and they're in awe at what they're viewing. They're watching Jesus Christ as He's going up, and the cloud receives Him out of their sight, and they can't see Him anymore, but they're still looking up into the sky. And they didn't know it, but there's two men standing there that wasn't standing there a minute ago.
Yeah.
And I can see them as they're looking up into the sky. They don't even realize the two angels
And one of them clears their throat and says, "Hey, boys, just like you went, he's coming again."
Well, I'm glad for that good proclamation that he's coming again. He's coming again. Hey, it won't be many days, I believe, until it comes. He's coming just like he went. You say, how did he go? He went in a physical body. I believe he's a physical man sitting at the right hand of God today. I believe the man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God still has nail prints in his hand. He still has a pierced side. He's the man, Christ Jesus, and he's coming back to get you and I. And when we see him, that glorified man, he'll change us into glorified men and glorified women, because we're going to see him and be like him on that day. That's what John said. He went in a physical body. Hey, when he went this day, you know how he went? He went so that every eye could see him. Everybody in Galilee that day saw him go. And guess what? When he comes back, we'll see him again. Oh, not the rapture. The rapture will take place too fast. It's in the moment, the twinkling of an eye at the trump. Hey, it's going to happen too fast. But according to Revelation chapter number 1, when he comes in the resurrection, John said, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him on that day. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced." Every eye will see him the day he returns.
Amen.
He left from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. The Lord left, but he's coming again.
Yes.
And you know what you and I are supposed to do till he comes? We're supposed to be witnesses. You would think that a man's very last words would be his most important words, would you not? And the very last thing Jesus said is, "Tell somebody else about me."
Amen.
I see the witness of Christ. I see the waiting of the disciples. After the Lord's ascension into heaven, the Bible focuses his attention on the 11 disciples that were left behind. The Lord has commanded these men to tarry in Jerusalem until they're endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all they can do at this point is wait. And in this scenario, waiting is the perfect will of God. When we come to the end of the chapter, there's a small group, a group of 120, and they're gathered together in the upper room waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, the giving of the Holy Spirit. The apostles are there, as well as ordinary laymen. There are men, as well as women, gathered there praying. Luke tells us in verse 14 that Mary is there. I'm glad Mary was there. But Luke also tells us in verse 14 that the brothers of Jesus were there. Do you know, according to John chapter number 7, I believe it is, John tells us that even the brothers of Christ did not believe that he was the Messiah. In fact, Jesus is out preaching one day, Brother Mike, and his brothers are in the crowd tapping people on the shoulders and saying, "Don't pay attention to him. He's lost his mind. He's crazy." But when Jesus died on Calvary and got up 3 days later, those brothers come to a realization down inside of their heart that their brother was who he said he was. He was God. Now they're believers. Now they're in the upper room. Now they're waiting. But I want you to see their prayer, verse number 12. "And they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming in, they went into the upper room and abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren." You see, we learn in this next chapter, that chapter 2, that it was the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was just around the corner. Therefore, at this time, there was probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. And they were all camped out somewhere near the temple. They didn't want to defile themselves by working, by traveling too far to get to the temple. And therefore they stayed a Sabbath day's journey, which was a little less than a mile. A Sabbath day's journey is a little less than a mile. And according to Luke, the disciples returned to the upper room and they began to pray. 120 men and women have a prayer meeting. These men did not know
what their future held. They did not know when the Holy Ghost would come. In fact, they were not even sure what their lives would be now that Jesus was gone. And in this time of uncertainty and confusion, they prayed. Can I say that there will be times in your life and times in my life when we don't know what's going on? There will be some times when you just really don't know what the next day will bring. There may be times when you're not sure what your next move should be. And in these confusing times, the best thing you can do is wait and pray. I see their prayer. I see the proposition. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Peter now begins to recant the events of the last days of the life of Judas. Judas did betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 16. Judas was numbered with the disciples. Verse number 17. And after Judas went out and hung himself, they did buy a field, the potter's field. And it was called the field of blood because it was bought with blood money. Obviously, he hung himself, and at some point, his body fell, hit the ground, and his guts came out. Verse number 18. Now, Peter says in 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Alkadema, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishop let another take. Wherefore, these men which have companioned with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, for which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go in his own, that he might go to his own place. And they gave their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I see a proposition made by Peter in the last of this chapter. You may disagree with me here. That is certainly your right. You may see it different than I do. But I believe that this proposition maybe wasn't the right proposition. Matthias undoubtedly was a good man. He was good enough to be a man that met all the qualifications of an apostle. Yet I do not know that the choosing of Matthias was the will of God. You say, well, Brother Josh, why do you say that? Well, they're not going to be filled with the Holy Ghost till the next chapter. Therefore, they made this decision without the leadership or the filling of the Holy Ghost. And I wonder if the Holy Ghost doesn't testify to that fact. For after chapter 1, we'll never hear of Matthias again. In my opinion, and this is just my opinion, I believe they should have just waited. I believe they should have waited because the man that would take the place of Judas was a man who hadn't even been saved yet. But in chapter 9, he'll get saved. His name is Saul. He'll change it to Paul. In fact, he gives this testimony in Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of the will of men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You know what Paul said in verse 1 of Galatians? He said, they didn't choose me. They chose Matthias. He said, they didn't choose me. In fact, Paul really never had much to do with the 12. But God chose him. He was God's man. You see, it's easy, and I'll say this and I'll close. It's easy to make the wrong decision when we feel like we need to make a decision. You see, if there's anything that's hard to do, it's waiting. If you're like me, waiting is very difficult to do.
Amen.
I'm like the man that said, "Lord, give me patience and hurry." But sometimes in a moment of impatience, we could be guilty of running ahead of the will of God. Lord, I love you tonight, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to study this first chapter. Lord, I'm glad for the church. Lord, I'm glad that